26 to 30. We're going to read two passages. We're going to read this one first, from verse 26 of Acts 9. When he, that is Paul, or Saul as he's still called at this time, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. I wonder why. Not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So these verses present to us a vivid picture of the dilemma of the church in Jerusalem. Saul now wants to become part of the group of disciples. But the disciples are, this is a sort of an image of the disciples deciding, talking about this, not with Saul in the room, but the followers of Jesus had gone underground. They were meeting in secret. They weren't allowed to meet openly. They were being pursued by the zealous Jews. So would you now want to let your most dangerous enemy know where their targets were meeting? And this is where we encounter Barnabas. And I think the next slide, is it? This is Herbert Lom, who just died a couple of weeks ago, playing Barnabas in a mini-series a few years ago about Peter and Paul. So I've just you wonder why Herbert Lom's up there? He was playing Barnabas. And it just so happens that this week, when I was with Donald and Ashley's group, there they are, some of them here in the front, we were actually looking at the character of Barnabas together. It wasn't planned that way. In fact, we talked about doing Barnabas before I realized I was going to be speaking about him today. So if you want to know more about Barnabas, talk to Donald, Ashley, and Pete, and Phil, and all the others who were there on Wednesday. But we found out together some of the basics about him. We learned that in Acts 4:36, where he first appears, his proper name is Joseph. Actually made into a Greek name, Joseph, but actually his proper name was Joseph. And he was a Cypriot, he came from Cyprus, and he was a Jew of the tribe of Levi, and therefore he was of a priestly descent. He was quite an honoured family in the people of Israel. But he'd been known to the friends of Jesus for a while. There's a suggestion in some places that he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out. There's no real evidence for that in the scriptures themselves, but there's a tradition that he was one of the 70, and that's how he knew the apostles so well. And he'd been nicknamed by the apostles. That's how well known he was. If you know something, you can't give someone a nickname unless you know them well. But he was known by the apostles as, and the words we're given in our English translation are, the son of encouragement. But actually, the word in the original Aramaic, Naba, which Barnaba comes from, means prophecy. He was called the son of prophecy. And Luke translates it as son of encouragement, because that's also what prophecy is, after all. It's God's encouragement to us. But Luke also uses that word in Greek to mean the son of advocacy. So it's the same word that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit when Jesus says that I will give you another, well, the word he uses in Greek is paraclete. I will give you a go-between. I will give you an advocate. I will give you one who comes and stands alongside you and stands with you and urges you and encourages you on and eggs you on. And this is what Barnabas is nicknamed as. Barnabas is called also the son of advocacy, the son of one who will shout for you, the one who will promote you. And actually, this word about encouragement is going to appear again as we go to the second part of these scriptures. But calling Barnabas this son of advocacy, this son of, I just think he's the son of hooray! You can do it, go for it. He's listening to the Holy Spirit, whose job this is, whose task this is, to be the advocate and the go-between, listening to God and seeing when others don't, presenting God's heart in situations. And Barnabas now has the insight in the Spirit to see what God is doing with Saul. So he brings him to the gathering of the envoys of Jesus, the apostles, and he advocates for Saul. He does just what his nickname suggests. He stands there and says, hey, this guy's worth listening to. You know, I'm standing with Saul. He's heard God. I've been and saw him out. I know who he is. And I want to say he's worth taking on board. And he tells Saul's story to the rest of the apostles, how he heard Jesus on the road, how he preached in Damascus and got in trouble with the Jews. And on the basis of that, on the basis of Barnabas' words, the apostles believe and they accept Saul among them. And actually, Paul refers to this in his own story when he writes it down in Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2. You can read Paul's account of his meeting with the apostles there. And Saul now becomes very prominent in his public speaking. Now, Saul comes from a place called Tarsus, which is up in the corner of the Mediterranean, in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, just where it curves around from Turkey down into Syria and Israel. And Tarsus is just about there in that corner. And Tarsus wasn't a Hebrew city, it wasn't a Jewish city. He was part of a Jewish community in that city, but it would have been, like everywhere else in the empire at that time, a Greek-speaking city. Well, everywhere in the eastern half of the empire. The eastern half of the Roman Empire, Latin was the official language that was used in government, but actually most of the people spoke the common language of Greek. So that meant that Saul was very eloquent in Greek, and he presents the good news about Jesus not only in Aramaic, the local language that probably the other apostles are speaking, but he can also do it really well in Greek. And he starts to do this, and this immediately makes him a target for assassination by the Greek-speaking Jews. And so the apostles there, the brothers in Jerusalem, think, he's in real danger. We need to protect him. We need to get him out of here. He's already had trouble in Damascus and had attempts on his life. So they convince Paul, we're going to send you back to Tarsus. Lie low for a while. You know, we'll see what God does with you in the future. I just want to go back to Barnabas' advocacy for Saul. And it's really interesting. If you follow the story of Barnabas through, it's Barnabas who actually goes a little while later and he gets Saul and brings him to Antioch, because he knows that Saul has a ministry to the Gentiles, that Antioch is the first non-Jewish, proper non-Jewish church. And so it's Barnabas that brings Saul to Antioch. And then, of course, it's Barnabas that goes with Saul, all on his first travels. And it's interesting that it's Barnabas' character of this shouting for others and egging others on that actually means it leads to a breakup between Barnabas and Saul, because Barnabas is really saying he's really promoting, he's really encouraging John Mark, who goes with, who he wants to take with them on the second journey. And Paul says, no, actually, we took John Mark before and he chickened out in Pamphylia and he didn't want to come with us. So it's actually Barnabas's character of being an advocate, of standing for others, that actually ends up breaking up the partnership between him and Saul. And you can look at that later on in Acts 15 and we might come back to that. But you know, so what I love about this story about Barnabas is he is willing, he feels that God is willing to take a risk on Saul. When the others are saying, we don't want him, he's a danger, he's a risk, we don't believe he is a Christian. And it's Barnabas who says no, God says otherwise. Do you know something? God has taken a risk on every one of us. You are a risk. I don't say that in a negative way. God knows what he's taking on. And if we've committed ourselves to God, God is really happy to take that risk. In fact, Jesus trusts you and me to carry his mission of the kingdom into this day and age. just as he trusted Saul. And Barnabas was able, through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, to see Saul as God saw him and to advocate for him in spite of the fear and the holding back of the church, in spite of the fear and holding back of the other leaders. I want to ask God to have that kind of heart, to have that kind of heart of Barnabas, a prophetic heart that is able to see beyond the immediate, to see what God sees. I don't want to spend my life, oh Lord help me, I'm not sure if I'm saying this, it's a dangerous thing to say, but I don't really want to spend my life playing safe in church. That risky language. You know, there are some people who are involved in the Christian life because they want a haven, they want a shelter, they don't want anything to rock them. If that's your impression of what Jesus is calling us to, you've probably got on the wrong boat. Because this is actually about risk, and it's about hazard, and it's about not playing safe, but actually going for those risky choices. And actually, we are all risky choices. I'm a huge risky choice, aren't you? Turn to someone next to you and say, you are a risky choice for God. You're a risky choice for God. All right. God's taken some very unlikely people through the years and made them fruitful for his kingdom. I've just got one here, Nicky Cruz. Once a New York gang leader and criminal. And if you want to know more about his life and you don't already, just get hold of that classic, The Cross and the Switchblade. We'll see the film about David Wilkerson and how he came across this guy. And you would never have imagined that this was a guy who one day would be standing up in front of thousands and thousands and telling them about Jesus and seeing them come to him. And also who would be the founder of that amazing Work Teen Challenge that is still going on all over the world, helping people to come through addictions and breaking the hold of the past. And we need the eyes of faith. David Wilkerson had to have the eyes of faith to see that that was a possibility. And so I want to say to God, God, give me that spirit of Barnabas that sees everyone as a risk. And help me, Lord, to see things the way you do, to see people how you see them. And are we helping folks to fulfill their destiny in God? Are we helping one another? Or are we holding out on one another? Are we saying, well, see that person there, you know, they've got the potential, but actually, you know, they're really making a mess of it. And are we just judging from a distance? Or are we getting in there and saying, hey, you know, I feel God's got real, real purpose for you in your life. What are the things that might stop that? What are the things that might hold you back? What are the things that might be a problem for you in seeing that fulfilled? And encouraging one another, being Barnabas to one another. Remember, Barnabas wasn't his real name. Barnabas was the character that he had. So we can all have something of that character of Barnabas. Okay, let's go on to read the rest of the chapter. Acts 9, 31 to 43. How am I doing for time? That clock's useless, by the way. It's thing 20 to 2 now. Don't look at that one. Acts 9, 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is Dorcas. I'm not sure who they're translating it for, but which translates into Greek, of course, who was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, and when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. And Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Perhaps it's because the chief pursuer of the church has been won to Jesus that the church now has a chance in this reading to rest and consolidate and still grows, notice, in the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. The word that's used there for the comfort of the Holy Spirit is that same word. It's the word, it's the Holy Spirit is cheering them on, encouraging them on to go for it. This is a church in Acts 9:31 that is taking God seriously. In fact, it says, living in the fear of God. That's a problematical phrase for us in the English language, because our word fear covers a number of different things. But actually, I like to call it taking God seriously, behaving as if God was really there, behaving as if God could see everything that was going on, living in awe of him, living as if he matters most. It's a church being spurred on by the Holy Spirit, fulfilling her calling in Jesus. This is a church in Acts 9:31 that's growing, and that's a sure sign of the life of God coursing through her veins, the Holy Spirit preparing her for the bridegroom. And so there seems more freedom as well for these envoys of Jesus, these apostles, to travel wider. And so Peter goes to visit the gathering of believers in Lydda. This is Lydda today. It's now called Lod. It's where, just actually a little village south of where Ben Gurion International Airport is. If you've ever flown into Israel, you probably flew into Ben Gurion Airport, and Lod is about a mile or two away to the south of it, and this is what it looks like today. And it's actually between Jerusalem and the coast, and it's in a bit of a flatter area. That's why they managed to put the airport there, because there's a flatter plain there called the Plain of Sharon, and Lydda, as it was called, or Lod, as it's called today, was a village in this plain of Sharon. And Peter here encounters a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas has been paralyzed for 8 years. Imagine what that would be like. He's not moved. He's sort of sat there. Wouldn't you think he would maybe have just given up now, thinking, this is going to be me for the rest of my life? But Peter, taking that risk again, speaks to him. And he says, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Stand up, tidy up your mat, and go. And Aeneas does. Aeneas does. And as a result, the whole surrounding area is affected by the news of Jesus Christ. Because Peter is prepared to take that risk and to believe and to behave as if God is really there, if God is really true. Meanwhile, across on the coast, which is what is today in the northern suburbs of Israel's Tel Aviv at the port of Joppa, and this is Joppa today, this is the old port of Joppa, I like the sea, it looks nice and inviting. But this is where Tabitha lived. And also, by the way, that's where we get our name Joppa in Edinburgh. Not to be confused, we're not talking about Joppa down by Portobello, we are talking about Joppa in Israel, in case you wonder if Peter came to Joppa down the road. But there's a woman called Tabitha, or in Greek Dorcas, but actually the name's a lovely name. It means gazelle. Her name means a gazelle. I don't know if she was particularly athletic or whether they just liked the name. But Tabitha or Dorcas grew sick and died. And they're quite clear about the fact she died because she was prepared for burial. She was washed and put in an upper room. And of course, in those times, well, even now actually today, Jewish people are buried very quickly after their death. So they would have been moving towards burying her. But it's interesting that, and she's greatly mourned because of her gift, and her gift as a valued member of the community. She's been using her gifts as a seamstress to bless the needy and the poor. It's also interesting here that she's one of the early evidences of women actively involved in the community of disciples. She's, the fact that she's mentioned here, yes, she was raised from the dead, but she's also mentioned because she was a valuable and honoured member of the community. Now, it says actually that Lod is near Joppa. So Peter's been in Lydda, in Lod, and he's now going to, it's actually about 15 miles. So near is relative. I presume they may have gone on donkey or horse, but they fairly rapidly anyway move from this one place to another. And Tabitha this time isn't sick. It's a really interesting situation. Tabitha's not sick. She's dead. You know, and so imagine that. Peter is hearing, not, oh, Tabitha's quite sick. Will you come and pray for her and see if the Lord will make... They're sending and saying, Peter, Tabitha's dead. Will you come? And there's only one thing Peter can be expecting from that. He's expecting that they will pray for her to be raised again. It's an interesting thing, this, that Peter doesn't say, well, she's dead, they ought to be burying her. He actually comes that 15 miles. He takes the risk of the journey. He goes all that way. I wonder what he was thinking on the way. So he arrives, and actually there's a typical Middle Eastern scene of mourning. Lots of noise. It's not all shh. But in those times in the Middle East, it was wailing and ululation and all the rest of it going on. It was a very emotional, highly charged scene that would have been going on. And all the widows she's been helping are showing Peter the handiwork of dogs. Oh, Lord, you made this for me. And all this is going on. So what does Peter do? He sends everyone out. Let's have some peace and quiet around here. Let's take the emotion down a notch or two. Please go out to the room. So he sends everyone out. And that's interesting as well, because he's saying what is about to happen is not a show for everyone to see. I'm not about to make this a demonstration of God's power. I'm not about to do some act for everyone to see. He's actually with her alone in that room, it seems, or maybe there's just one or two others. He needs space. And then it says, I like what it says next. It says, he kneels down. That's quite noteworthy, because it shows that it's common to pray on one's knees. In the Old and the New Testament, there are references to people kneeling down. And then he prays. He doesn't immediately go for it and start speaking over this body. He prays. He asks God. He consults. I mean, he's probably crying out to God. God, that reminds me of the famous John Wimber prayer that John Wimber used to pray, God help. So maybe that was all he prayed. But he then speaks to this body and he bids her rise. And she opens her eyes, sits up and reaches out her hand for Peter to raise her up from her deathbed. And then Peter calls to the believers and the widows. It suggests that some of the widows actually may not have yet been believers, because they're not all included in the believers. So it shows how much he's doing out with the community of faith. They're overjoyed. I mean, they're just beside themselves to see her back. And as a result of it, many in Joppa now follow Jesus on the back of this miracle, and Peter ends up staying there. Now, you know, don't you, because we make it clear, Chris already referred to it this morning, that we believe in a God that heals today. We believe in a God that heals today. Actually, I'm just thinking that yesterday I was really ill, last night. I don't know what it was. It was, I mean, Becky saw me, it was food poisoning or flu or something or other. And I thought, I'm not going to be able to make it tomorrow. I thought, here I am speaking about healing. Oh, God, you've got to bring me through this. I've got to be there tomorrow morning. And so I'm standing here this morning saying, I'm fine. I'm fine. So I thank God for that. It's a little thing. But actually, I needed God to do that. I needed to be here. So I believe God heals. Amen? He does. But we don't see as much of it as we really want to. We don't see as much of it as we know God is able. But then I want to ask us a question. I want to ask me a question, because this is a question I've been asking me for a while as well, about how serious I am about God, about how I really want him. I want to see him, not just doing stuff, but actually present and moving, how much I want to encounter him. Are we pursuing God's presence? Am I pursuing his presence as much as I could be? Or am I just expecting God to be there when I press my charismatic prayer button? Oh yeah, we believe God heals, just come forward and we'll lay hands on you and everyone will be healed. Actually, I don't think it's quite like that. Are we giving ourselves? Am I giving myself to him so that my prayer for healing for others comes out of a constant sense of his close presence? It just occurs to me, I don't know, Rupert was sitting there a few minutes ago as well. I'm surprised that either of us are here this morning, really, aren't you, Pippa? Neither of us have been well. On Friday afternoon, I was actually on retreat on Friday afternoon in Perth with other leaders of the network, and I was just kneeling to pray in the church up there connected to the monastery. I was looking forward to a nice time with God, and Anne phoned me, my wife Anne, who's teaching on the counselling course at the moment. She said, pray, she says, Rupert's got something awful and the weekend's coming up and he's going to be doing a lot of the teaching, and if he's not here, and he's been teaching during the weekend. Now, he may be being very brave, but I think God intervened and did something. So that's another testimony that God is able. Neither of us should actually have been standing in front of you if the enemy had had his way. So isn't God amazing? And that's just little things. But the accounts of healing and resurrection we're reading here in Acts 9 come in the context of a church saturated in the life of God, listening to him, filled with his spirit, worshipping, walking, as we read in verse 31, in the fear of the Lord and in the egging on, in the cheering on of the Holy Spirit. That's how I like to see that word. I'm a bit worried about the comfort word that we translate it as. Oh, there, it's all really nice. No, actually, I don't think that's what it means. It means, come on, go for it, in the encouragement, in the egging on, in the cheering on, like Barnabas with Saul. He can do it. God's taken a risk on you. You can do it. Amen. Some of you are not sure, you're being very careful. Are we living like that church? Are we living like that Acts church? Certainly we are a church at rest in terms of having peace from persecution. However much we say we might be stood against and persecuted, we don't have what many others have. We're living in that place of rest. But are we living in awe? Am I living? Every time I say we, I want to say me, because it's a question that constantly comes back to me. Am I living in awe of God? Am I taking him seriously? Are we pursuing the Holy Spirit and his activity among us, his egging us on, his cheering us on? One of the things that we believe that God is prioritizing for us is the pursuit of his presence. And you know, I'm immediately going to say next, that also means his face. His presence and his face are the same thing. The closeness of God, close up, God face to face, cheek to cheek. I've been meditating a lot recently in the verse from Psalm 24 that says, this is the generation of those that seek your face, that seek your face, O God of Jacob. And the thing that's really impressed me about that was that Jacob was the one who wrestled with God, who got close up and personal, who kind of put his hand in God's face, you know, when he wrestled the angel. It was a very close encounter. And only afterwards did he realize who he'd been wrestling, otherwise he might have been more careful. But he grappled with and he held on to God. This is the generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Are we? Will we be? Would we be? I believe God can heal. I've never seen a resurrection. I've heard of resurrections. I've heard testimonies of resurrections. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. I've certainly seen people who've been very ill brought back from death's door. But I believe that God calls us to a place of encounter with him, in which context those things become reality. Do you want to see that? Or are you just happy to do this for the next 30 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70? Just come here on a Sunday and do this and have coffee and go home. It's not enough for me. I'm not there. I don't want that. I just want to see God increase in his presence, in his effect, in his power. You know, that song we had this morning, show your power. Show your power, O God. Not for the sake of God's power, but so that we can get the full encounter with God that he's promised, like this Acts church. God calls us to use an old word, and I've already used it once this morning, just in passing in prayer. God calls us to hazard all for him. Hazard is an old word for taking risks or even making a bet. But God calls us, and our word, when we think of hazard these days, we think of danger. I was just up at the Rumbling Bridge Gorge and it says hazardous water. But actually God is calling us to hazard all for him, to throw it in with him, to say, I'm going for you, God. It means discomfort. It can mean scary. It can mean boldness. But here in these scriptures this morning, we've got in Peter and in Barnabas wonderful examples of people who were not willing to play safe, who were willing to step out and go 15 miles to a dead body. Oh, God, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I'm ready for that, but I want to think I might be. I don't know. I'm not pretending here this morning. I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just telling you what's there in Scripture and saying God has left it there for us to be challenged by. We have such beautiful models in Scriptures this morning, but he's calling us to hazard ourselves to the current of his river. We're going to come and we're going to, I think we've got bread and wine, John, haven't we? Yeah, that's coming. We're going to share bread and wine at the end of this morning, but also we're going to take time to pray for one another. We're coming to a Saviour this morning and to a Father who abandoned themselves to us through the cross and through salvation. And they want to pour out on us. He wants to pour out on us the Holy Spirit without measure. And as we take bread and wine this morning, we're taking something into us, but he wants to come. You know, we have a God who's risked everything. God who has hazarded all he has in this event, in this death and resurrection of Jesus. He says he hasn't got anything else up his sleeve. And he invites us to step into that. It'd be great this morning as we are sharing bread and wine, I'd like to offer time as well for prayer, for ministry, for sharing. So, Chris, would you want to come and just lead us in a song? And we'll move into bread and wine. I just want to challenge us this morning. I'm challenging myself. You've heard me say it a number of times. I'm challenging myself. God, am I really going to get hold of this thing and follow you? Take risks for you? We'll take a song and then we'll break bread together. We're going to come then to this time of breaking bread together. And as we do this, let's just remember, as we take this bread and this wine into ourselves, that God has hazarded everything for us. That Jesus has given everything he's got. He's invested himself in the church. And these are the signs of him giving himself to us, not just for our benefit, but so that this power of the Holy Spirit that is advocating for us, is egging us on, is urging us on, can flow out through us to the world around us. Here in CCE, we usually take words that we say together because we're all servants of Jesus. There's no separation between us. There's no clergy here. So we say these words together because we are all servants of Jesus and able to speak these words. Let's say together, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. Our Father, by your grace, we have this bread to offer, fruit of the earth. By your presence, Holy Spirit, it will become to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. Our Father, by your grace, we have this wine to offer. Fruit of the vine, by your presence, Holy Spirit, it will become for us the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace of the Lord be all with you always. And we just recognize the body of Christ and his spirit living in us just by giving each other a sign of peace, a hug, a handshake, a high five. Just bless someone with the peace of God.
That was lovely. Your talk was lovely. It made me cry. It was so lovely.
Peace of you. Just to note practically, we're going to pass the bread and wine among us this morning. We're not going to come forward. We're going to share it with one another. The round containers of the wine contain non-alcoholic. The round ones are non-alcoholic juice, and the wooden trays are alcoholic wine. So if you particularly would prefer non-alcoholic, use one of the cups from the round trays. So let's just speak these words together. Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Blessed are those who are called to his wedding banquet. Can I just invite those maybe who are upstairs, if you don't mind, to come down and receive rather than come up there, if that's okay. Take that and share it. Taking that side there. Lindsay, can you share that in this section? Lindsay can share in that section. Thank you. Can you share in that section, Naomi? Can you share in this section? Thank you. We're just going to take a moment to pray with one another, especially this morning if you want to say to God, Lord, I want to risk. I want to take risks for you. I want to help, to ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and empower me to walk in a place of hazarding for you. And if that's you, if you want to respond to that this morning, just simply lift your hands where you are and say, God, I want to take risks for you. Will you lead me? Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, fill me to be able to step forward, to not play safe with you, to go for the adventure of this journey with you. Just lift your hands where you are. And Lord, we just ask you, see our hands reaching out to you, Lord. See, Lord, that we want to get serious, want to get real with you, Lord. Our hearts are after you, God. Our hearts are desperate for you. But we're not satisfied with where we've got to, although we are joyful and it's glorious what you've given to us. But, Lord, we thank you. You're calling us forward. Lord, show us, Holy Spirit, where we can take those risks. Lord, may we see more of your healing released. May we see more. May we even see people raised from the dead. Lord, it's in our hearts. It's in your word. You promise it and you call us to it. So, Lord, we're just looking to you. Holy Spirit, be poured out. Be poured out upon us. Just receive afresh. Receive a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit this morning. Just thank him now. Thank him. You may want to open your mouth and say, thank you, Lord, that you're pouring out your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, you're available to me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, you want to bring us to this new experience of yourself. You may want to venture out and speak in another tongue, speak in a language you've never spoken in before. Maybe you feel moved to that. Just let go. We used to have a saying a long time ago, let go and let God. Take your feet off the bottom.
Folks, we're out of time. Thank you very much for joining in this morning. I've got four questions for you. Why are you going to see John at the end? Update your details. What's important about the student's weekend away? What do you need to do today? If you want to go on a student weekend away, make sure you have paid your deposit. Correct. Good. Two more to go. Next Sunday evening, what's happening? Forum. Great. 10 out of 10. Down here, well, 3 out of 3. Final question. When you stack chairs, do you go 4, less than 4, 4, or more than 4? Hands up, less than 4. Hands up, 4. Hands up, more than 4. Correct. So if you get a chance to stack some chairs at the end, that would really help out the dear people who have stacked them all before. And brought them out. But if you can keep them to 4 or less, that's great. Otherwise, their legs get bent, and there's nothing worse than a bent leg. So thank you very much for joining us this morning. Have a great afternoon, and see you all next week. Thanks.
Remember, if you want to come back at 6:30 this evening and do some more of this, we're here again at 6:30.